Judges chapter 4. Well, last Sunday, we looked, or two Sundays ago actually, we looked at the left-handed Savior who was Ehud. And then last Sunday, we had the salvation break when we looked at the ox goad toting Shamgar. Now, this week, we are going to look at the demise of Sisera, and we are going to see Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4. So let's read. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet. And Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had served himself from the Kenites and pitched, had severed himself from the Kenites. The easy words I'm messing up. And pitched his tent under the plain of Za'anim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here? That thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Duh. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. Must have been a very gruesome sight. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. May God add his blessing to even the strange parts of the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for what you have recorded in your word and for the reasons why you have recorded it. And as we look at this smashing salvation, we pray, Lord, that we would understand its intent and that we would seek to interpret this properly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would hope that by the end of this evening, your takeaway would not be keep tent pegs on hand with a hammer just in case there's an enemy of God that comes by. I would hope rather that your takeaway would be underscored in the fact that our God provides salvation, even as we saw with Shamgar last week, in unusual ways. Salvation, we will see as we consider it and hopefully draw it to a close, we'll see that salvation is always a bloody thing. But I want you to understand, too, that there's a couple of points in the reading of the text, as I was just rereading it here, that were coming to my mind. And I want to present them to you just for your perusal. This is free of charge. This isn't part of the message. But number one is there's always the problem of Deborah. Everybody has a problem with Deborah. What is the problem with Deborah? Well, obviously the Bible is very clear, the role of men and the role of women. And yet here we have Deborah, and she seems to be a woman who's in charge. But what you've got to understand is that Deborah does not desire to be a woman in charge, but rather judgment from God always entails women and children having their say. Isaiah talks about this. Now, what does that mean, women having their say? Should women keep silent in a moratorium sense, as we see some people believe needs to happen? No, I don't believe that at all. But what I believe that we're supposed to see here is that Barak was failing to do what God had commanded him to do. Because Deborah says to him what? Didn't God? And so it's a judgment against Barak. And then Barak, later on, when we get into other parts of the Bible, we'll talk about rabbit's foot theology, and all Christians have to shy away from rabbit's foot theology. One location that you'll find rabbit's foot theology is in 1 Samuel with the sons of Eli when they take the ark up to battle against the Philistines. What do I mean by rabbit's foot theology? Well, they're taking their lucky charm in order to procure what they believe needs to have a lucky charm to procure. They want victory over the Philistines, so they take the ark. But really what they don't realize is that if God does not send them, then there is no victory. God has sent Barak. It doesn't matter whether Deborah goes or not. There is no reason for Deborah to go. But Barak is insistent. First of all, he isn't going to go up at all. Deborah has to reprimand him for that. And then second, he says, I'm not going to go up unless you go up with me. And so what does Deborah say? She says, you're not going to get the final victory because of your attitude. God's going to give it to a woman. And it's not Deborah. Deborah's not the woman that gets the victory in the story. The woman that gets the major press in the story is not even an Israelite woman. She's a Kenite woman. She's married to one of the line of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses' descendants. And she, Jael, gets the press that should have been Barak's if Barak would have obeyed God. So what we are intended to see just in that little snippet is that God has a purpose and an intent for his people, but he will accomplish his will even if his people are going to be stupid about it. Did you hear that? So, for instance, just recently, I talked with that Muslim man, and he told me what? He said that he was upset that churches in the cities were flying gay pride flags, and that's why he left the city. Now, why do I say that? Because that's judgment against the church. When the heathen say truth and the church denies truth, that's judgment against the church. That's not a sign for us to say, oh, it's nice to have the Muslims with us. That's a sign for us to weep and say, where have we gone wrong? And in this instance, that's a similar thing that we're supposed to see here. Where has Israel gone wrong? When they refuse to follow the God-ordained path and the God-commanded path, then God will use whatever means necessary to reprimand them. Now, that's the free of charge part. Have you ever met, though, a storyteller? Someone who just loves, they revel in telling stories. Have you ever met the storyteller that has to tell a story to get to the story? You know, have you ever met those people that say, well, let me back up? Or have you ever met someone who says, let me make a long story short, and you're thinking to yourself, that ship has sailed. Some people have the gift of making a long story long. But there is in every person's life the ability to tell some form of a story, but every one of you has a unique style in how you tell a story. Each one of you are your own storytellers, and you tell stories to people in your own way. Each one of you tell them in a different way. I love humor. Everything to me is humorous. The craziest things. I've got to be careful because I can have a macabre sense of humor too. I've got to be very careful. You don't know how much gets filtered through this brain as to what I actually say when I'm preaching a sermon. But that's my way of telling a story. So if I were to write a book, when I write my papers, I put little jokes in my papers. And the one professor said, I can't believe I'm reading jokes in a master's level paper. And I'm thinking, but this is what he said. He said, but this is Bramlett. That's me. That's how my mind thinks. That's what makes things click with me. I see something funny, and it clicks, and then it's stuck there forever. If it's funny, it's always there. But everybody has this unique style. Why do I say this? Because there is a style that the writer of Judges has, and I believe that it's important for us to note what that style is. Because the writer is just the opposite of that storyteller that I was talking about that has to tell a story, that has to tell a story, to tell a story, to get to the story. The writer of Judges is very economical in his details. And scripture writers in general tend to be very economical in details. Now, we can give them a pass on this because remember, it was a little bit more of a laborious process to write things out than what it is today. So we can give them a pass on this, and always the Lord gets across to us what he intends. There's no real details about Deborah. There's no real details about Barak. There's no real details about Jael. What do we know about Jael? Well, she had a tent peg. She was married to a Kenite. When somebody asks for water, she gives them milk. Who ever heard of milk to quench your thirst? You know, these are the things, some people might do that. Now I say that. Some people might actually drink milk. Oh, I'm so thirsty, I need a glass of milk. That would not be me. That's like, not that I don't like milk, it's just, it makes my mouth thick. We know none of these facts. Sisera's flight is not peppered with anecdotes. What do we know about this? Sisera tried to take the coward's way out. How? because he tries to escape in a way that would not be presumed. He goes on foot and sends his chariots another way because he's hoping, you know, he who runs away lives to fight another day, is what is going through Sisera's mind at this point. But we don't know anything that happened along the way. Everything is very concise. Why? Because I believe that what the writer omits or ignores is absolutely unimportant to us. Did you hear that? I believe that what the writer omits or ignores is absolutely unimportant to us. Because all too often, people read the Bible to try and find what's not there. Did you hear that? You cannot read the Bible to try and find what's not there. So, for those people who believe that they can set a date for when the Lord is going to return, they're reading the Bible to try and find what's not there. And they go through all of these backflips and hurdles, and they twist and turn every which way to try and make things be what they are not. I've got good news for you when you're reading your Bibles. The main things are the plain things. You don't have to look at these as some sort of runes that you have to decipher. It's the plain teaching of the Word of God. And when we read these things, we should take them at face value, and we should not try to figure out whether Sisera was, whether Jael was also left-handed. Did she use her left hand to drive the... Was he laying on his side and the tent peg went through both temples? Did she put it in at an angle? How was he laying? We don't know, but we know the effect. He is D-E-D dead. There's nothing more that we can gather from this than that he is dead. What my grandmother would say, what does it have to do with the price of eggs in China? How she got the tent peg in there? The important thing is the tent peg's there. Sisera went to sleep and he ain't getting up. So when we're reading the Bible and we're tempted to try and figure something out that isn't there, I would say to you this, stop it! Just read it for what it is. So, I want you to see first and foremost then, if we're going to read it for what it is, I want you to see how the writer of Judges gives us a pattern. Now, this is what we call a chiasm. It's where one portion relates to another portion. So, 1 and 7 relate to each other, 2 and 6 relate to each other, 3 and 5 relate to each other, and then the key is right in the center. It doesn't relate to anything else, but yet it's the main point of the whole story. And so this chapter breaks down into this. Now, you've got to be careful. Don't try and find all of these structures every time you're reading through the Bible. Some people do that, and they go hog wild on this structure pattern. But in this passage, we do clearly see this. In the first portion, we see that the children of Israel are oppressed in verses 1 to 3. Well, what is the point of knowing that they're oppressed? Well, we want to know that they're oppressed because then it makes sense when we get to verses 23 and 24 and we see that their enemy is destroyed. If God's people are oppressed, do we not want to see that oppressor destroyed? Well, then the second point is we see Deborah the prophetess. Well, here we have a woman in a place of authority in Scripture. And because of her words that she says, we see that the victory does not go to Barak, but the victory goes to Jael, who is the wife of Heber. And then we see that Barak and Sisera are both called out. Barak is called out for what he does wrong. Sisera is called out to go to battle, and they both go to battle. And what's the result of that? Barak and Sisera both go down. But then finally we see in this middle, what is the hinge that everything hangs off of? God is the warrior. God is the one in charge. God is the one who is the key to this whole passage. It's really not about Barak. It's really not about Deborah. It's really not about Jael. It's really not about Jabin. It's really not about Sisera. But it's all about God. And it's all about the fact that he is a mighty warrior who stands by our side and who protects us and guides us and frees us from our oppressors. He is not tame. There is a danger to presume that the God of the universe is a cream puff, that he's just a dottery old man who stands at the door to Walmart and hands you a cart and says, "Welcome, come on in, get what you'd like," and then greets you as you leave and says, "Have a nice day, come back soon." That's not how our God is. He is a warrior, and he is the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's our God. So that's the shape of the passage. That's what we see as we look at it. One thing else I want you to note is that in the first section, three times the children of Israel are mentioned. In the seventh section, three times Jabin, the king of Canaan, is mentioned. The second and sixth section pairs the two women. The third and fifth section shows Barak and Sisera doing similar actions, but all of it hangs on that King of Kings, that warrior. Well, that's the shape of the story. I want you to see the place of the story. This whole story takes place in northern Israel near the Sea of Galilee, and the battle takes place in the plain of Esdraelon, which this might mean nothing to you, but that happens to be near Mount Megiddo, and that's also known as Armageddon. Just thought you'd be interested to know that. Now, the meat of the story. What's the teaching that's there for us? First and foremost, we see the need of salvation. Chapter 4 and verse 1 begins how? "With the children of Israel again doing evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." You see, they need both physical and spiritual salvation, and it all boils down to the same boring routine of sin. I had a pastor say something to me at that conference that I was just at back in November. And I'd never heard anything like this before. It was incredible. He said, "Growing a church is boring." I was like, "What on earth are you talking about? Every single guy in this room wants to see his church grow, not shrink or stay stagnant." But then he qualified it. He said, "I could grow a church even without the Bible." He said, "You just give me a good message," he said, "and I'll give people nice, fluffy things to say." He said, "And any one of us in this room, if we're dynamic in speaking," he said, "we could get a crowd together and we could grow a church." He said, "What's exciting is trying to grow a church the biblical way." He said, "Seeing people ask the right questions, seeing people reading the right things, seeing people desiring to hear the right things, and not standing at the back and listening to the people say, 'Oh, well, when I watched Benny Hinn the other day, it was just such a blessing to me.'" There are some churches that discussion goes on. Do you know that there are 30 million people? Do you remember the guy? Get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready. Remember that preacher, T.D. Jakes? Do you know what T.D. Jakes is? He's a modalist. Do you know what a modalist is? It's an old heresy that believes that sometimes God presents himself as God the Father, sometimes God presents himself as God the Son, and sometimes God presents himself as God the Holy Spirit. It's really all just one guy, not three different persons. That's T.D. Jakes. That's what he believes. And there's 30 million other people that are in his denomination that believe exactly the same thing. Shouldn't that frighten you? That there's 30 million people that ascribe to this type of theology? It should frighten you. But yet, when I was down in Tennessee, in a Baptist church, I heard a person say in that Baptist church that Jesus... you don't ask Jesus into your heart, you ask the Holy Spirit into your heart, because he had an extreme form of modalism. You see, this is why sometimes you might think to yourself, oh, there's Pastor giving us theology again. There's a reason why I do that, because it is so easy to slip off the trail. It is so easy to slip off the trail. Somebody comes along and they say something and it sounds kind of right. And you think to yourself, oh, well, that sounds good. This person seems like they're solid. After all, we're in a Baptist church. That is not the solution. You understand that? So we see that the routine, the boring routine of sin, should be replaced with the freshness that is in salvation. What did I say this morning? It is exciting to be a follower of Jesus Christ, even though we're living in a day and age where nobody wants to hear about Jesus. We see in the people of Israel, as they're after Ehud dies, they return to sin. We see that it was just nothing more than pressurized piety. It was just simply there because Ehud was there. It was not a true repentance. It was not a true revival. The people were not truly changed. And I would say to you that there's a whole brand of Christians who are Christians only because of their surroundings. And I would say this, that salvation does not consist of an amazing testimony. Did you hear this? Salvation does not consist of an amazing testimony, but it does consist of departing from evil. That's something to chew on. You can have a slam-bang testimony, but if you have not departed from evil, then of what value is it? It's not about telling people about some glorious experience you had, but it's about living a consistent life, even when nobody else is looking. Even when nobody else is looking. When you're hidden away by yourself and looking on your phone or on the internet, what are you thinking about? What are you looking at? When you're with your own thoughts, when you're in your own home, what's your talk about? How's your language when you're not around these people? When you get together with your family, your extended family that are not Christians, can they tell a difference in you? When they look at you, do they say, this person just doesn't seem to line up with what I line up with? Well, the second thing that we see is the source of salvation. There is to be no doubt in this section who brings salvation. Remember, we said it was not Deborah, it was not Barak, it was not Jael. Deborah may be the voice of salvation, Barak may be the hero of salvation, Jael may be the instrument of salvation, but God is always the source of salvation. And what is the nature of this God who saves? He is a warrior to save his people. He is the one who strikes in verse 14 and 15. But God does use things in his salvation. Look, if you will, at chapter 5, verse 4. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. Remember, this is in Deborah's song now. But look a little bit further down in verse 20. When it says, they fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. What's the point? Deborah does not say, thank you, Barak. Deborah does not say, thank you, Jael. Deborah says, thank you, God, because you are the source of my salvation. It seems that God must have sent a rainstorm, but he not only uses things, he also uses people. Deborah, Barak, and Jael are his tools that he uses, but they are never to obscure our view of God. The tools that God uses are never to obscure our view of God. And it should not matter to us which instruments he uses and when. What do I mean by that? If God gives a victory in another church, we ought to rejoice with them. You know, if old Johnny Hill has a victory down there at Union, We ought to rejoice with them at Union, or Dan Basham over at Worthington. We ought to rejoice with them at Worthington. Why? Because we know that we're on the same team. What if somebody gets saved out of the ministry of the RPCNA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America? We should rejoice in that victory. Salvation is salvation. God's going to sort all the theology out when we get to heaven. That doesn't mean that we don't deal with things now, but it does mean that in the great big scope of things, that it's a victory, and we rejoice in it. We rejoice whether it's something that we expect or anticipate to happen here, or whether it's something that happens in one of our sister churches, or whether it's something that happens in one of our friend churches. The third thing that I want you to see is the minutia of salvation. Verse 11 seems so dry and out of place. This whole story, verse 11, just kind of is like, what? Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Za'anim, which is by Kadesh. Why do we have to read about Heber's change of address? It's just kind of like, what? Well, the reason why we have to hear about this is because it encourages us to know that our God is the God of the little things. He had to get Heber where he needed to be so that Jael could be there at a certain tent when a certain destroyer comes by in need of destruction. Our God is the God of the little things. And it is His hand in these little things that should amaze us. So when we read verse 11, we shouldn't say, what do we care about a change of address? We should say, look at how amazing our God is. That He knows when to move the characters, where to move the characters, and just how to do it so that they're doing it in their own will. Isn't that incredible? And the fourth thing we see is the problem of salvation. What? There's a problem with salvation? No, there's no problem with salvation. But rather, like Ehud, Jael tends to get a bad rap. You know, remember Ehud, he sticks an 18-inch long dagger into a fat man's stomach and it gets sucked right up in there so they can't get it out, and then dirt and stuff flies out and you're just thinking to yourself, ew. And then you read the Jael story and you hear about a tent peg and you're thinking to yourself, ah, wow. All I can say is, I'm glad I don't live in the days of the judges. Some people say, well, Jael should not have lied to Sisera. Hasn't Jael ever stopped to say WWJD? Not unless she was saying, what would Jael do? I don't. Well, I believe the answer is simply this. Sisera, the bloody oppressor of Israel, was destroyed by the God of Israel, and therefore I rejoice. I rejoice because my God destroys the destroyers. Mussolini was caught and killed by wicked people. Hitler himself was a wicked person who shot himself. His wife bit into a cyanide tablet, and then according to his purposes, he had himself thrown into a box and gasoline thrown on it and lit on fire. After he had killed other men who were trying to save German people's lives, who were trying to negotiate with the Allies, after he had them killed and their families killed. He was a wicked man who killed himself. Do I rejoice in that? Yes. Because the destroyer was destroyed. Someday all of God's enemies will be destroyed. Will I rejoice in that? Yes. Because the destroyers will be destroyed, and our God will reign supreme. The problem with salvation is it is always messy. You can't help but look at the cross and say to yourself, were it not for the gory death that Christ endured, where would I be? But we rejoice in a God who will save His people no matter what the cost. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Word. We pray that we would have a better understanding of why this passage is here and that we would be encouraged in it. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have chosen to save us no matter what the cost. You are a great and awesome God, and we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.